Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here in studio with our Director of Research for Christian Answers, Steve Morrison. Steve, great to have you here, brother.
Glad to be here.
Well, we're going to cover a topic I've been wanting to do for 20 years or more. Been a Christian for a long time now. And one thing that led to my conversion to Christianity way back in time, way back to 1981, was the fact that Bible prophecy. The Bible gives prophetic statements. It predicts something, and then it's fulfilled in a supernatural way. I had my mind blown back then, finding out about Bible prophecy, learning that it's not just a few prophecies, it's not just hundreds of prophecies, it's thousands of prophecies that the Bible has predicted and then fulfilled, all by the sovereign act of an all-knowing, powerful God. Now, when you're first starting out and you're not a believer and you're just like I was just a secular college student, kind of atheistic in my outlook just because that's the way they teach you at the university. And, of course, it's always fun to just be your own God and do your own thing without having to worry about a real God being out there. So that's the way I was. But I'll tell you what, when I started finding out about some of these Bible prophecies, it started to spook me a little bit. It's like it started to shake up my confidence that, well, wait a minute, maybe I didn't evolve from a monkey after all. Maybe there's really something to this. Maybe the Big Bang by accident isn't the way I should really think about this. And as I started to study more and more prophecies, the more scared I got. And pretty soon, after several months, and I was starting to get these Bible prophecy books you can get at Christian bookstores and regular bookstores, I would get more and more terrified as I learned about more and more, and I started to be convinced that the God of the Bible was real. I mean, we're talking really real as the hand in front of my face. But I wasn't saved yet. I was already convinced in my carnal mind that this is real, and I started begging God, save me. Lord, save me. I said the sinner's prayer almost every day. And I read about it. This is already months into it, you know. And,
so it's like at first you believed before you became a believer, almost.
Exactly. Well, yeah, exactly. Well, I was raised in a Christian church. Mm-hmm. But I was like so many people that are raised in it. You know, you're not really told why you should believe it. I wasn't born again by the Spirit of God or anything, but I was just raised in this thing. And then you go off to college and you're pounded with all this secular stuff and atheistic philosophy. So I didn't really buy, you know, I kind of held on it because it was a family tradition, but it's like I didn't really have any real reason why I should believe this Christianity. So I was as good as not being a Christian because the way I lived, and I won't go into that. but the fact is, I was reading these books and praying that. But just because you pray to God and ask Him to save you doesn't mean He's going to save you just like that at that moment. See, remember, you don't have to. You can ask God to accept you, but that doesn't mean He will accept you. You beg God to have mercy on you. People think that they can just snap their fingers and God's going to come running like some celestial bellhop. And He's going to do what they want. Now, you've got to get the right attitude towards a living and true God and understand that He's in control of everything. And you are the one that has to get on your knees and beg Him for mercy. They're always telling you to accept Jesus. Why don't you just accept Jesus? Please, Jesus, help Jesus, accept Jesus. It's not that. It's whether Jesus is going to accept you. Everybody's got it backwards. You got to worry about whether Jesus is going to accept you. Don't think that, Jesus is all worried and wringing His hands about what you're going to do. No, He's a sovereign creator of the universe. You need to be worried about what's going to happen to you before Him. You need to beg Him to accept you. And anyway, I got to that state. I got to that state where I realized, I think God's really real. This is beyond any chance. This is supernatural stuff I'm dealing with. I was shaken, you know. But I didn't actually get born again by the Spirit of God until sometime later, reading a Bible passage about the end times. I think it was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where it lists a whole litany of evil stuff that people are doing in the last days, of which I was doing all of them. But as I remember reading down through that litany of bad stuff, I did them all, but I was saying, well, I do it, but I'm not that bad. No, I'm, you know, maybe a little, but no. And then finally I got down to the part, because I was raised in my parents' church, so I had a little religion in the background, thinking that's going to get me by. But then right there in verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Right at that moment, I'll never forget it. The Holy Spirit fell on me. I was totally convicted of my sins. I fell on my face and on my knees right there in my mother-in-law's living room with that Bible of hers. And I got tears. I cried out to God to save me. And he did. God saved me. And that was my salvation experience right there.
This is Larry Wessels. I just wanted to clarify here what I mean by God saving me the night I was reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. The date, by the way, was May 16, 1981, during the evening, around 7:30 p.m. or so, Texas time. Jesus said in John 3:3-8, that ye must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. The term born again has been much used, but rarely understood. Many false religions and cults pervert the meaning of born again, which technically means born from above in the Greek, to mean an experience gained by partaking in water baptism. Thus, these false religions and cults replace a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In reference to this, see 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, with Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 17, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, etc. In the life of the believer, with the ritual of water baptism, and thereby proclaim that the water baptized person is thus born again, whether a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit took place or not. By this pernicious falsehood, people are deceived into believing they are real Christians and are born again just because they performed a water baptism ritual. Despite what John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, verses 63, 65, etc. say. Read Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. Cornelius was born again by the Holy Spirit before water baptism, and his household too. Cross-reference this with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, and many other verses. Remember the thief on the cross? Was he water baptized? I was born again by a supernatural and sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God on the night of May 16, 1981, and water baptism had nothing to do with it. Since that night, I have sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit of God ever with me, moment by moment, day to day. False religions and cults try to say the water mentioned in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8 is water baptism, but hermeneutically, this is false. Water is a type or symbol of the Word of God. Cross-reference this to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, with James chapter 1, verse 18, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Water is also symbolic of the natural birth of man, John chapter 3, verse 6. And finally, water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. See John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, Isaiah 55, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 35, verse 6, chapter 44, verse 3, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, Jeremiah 2:13, Zechariah 14:8, and I could go on. Ye must be born again by God to be a true and real Christian.
It came through Bible prophecy. And for all these years, I've wanted to do some shows on Bible prophecy. And for some reason or another, we just never really got in. We got into it a little when we did that series on answering Islamic apologists. Mm-hmm. And one of those shows, we did a little bit on Bible prophecy, but we didn't do a whole show just on it. So with that said, I'd like us to start going into a survey of biblical prophecy and showing the supernatural aspects of it. We'll have plenty of PowerPoint charts in this show to so people can take the references. And by all means, when you see these prophecies and things, write them down. That's what I did back then before I got saved. I would look up every verse that these books would reference to and look them up for myself in the Bible. And boy, howdy, they were there. And like I said, I got more and more terrified as I went along. But now, as we get into these prophecies, let's take a look at something you'll see in your screen graphic. There's thousands of prophecies, but we're going to center in on prophecies relating to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and why he is the Messiah and the one you should trust in for your salvation and faith. There's 456 prophecies in the Bible, either directly or in inference, relating to the Messiah in the Bible. And as you see here, we start out with Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College, Peter Stoner, has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. Now, I just mentioned that there's 456 in their inferences, but he's only talking about eight of these, not all 456, just eight. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes of 600 college students. The students carefully weighed all the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances which might indicate that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. They made their estimates conservative enough so that there was finally unanimous agreement even among the most skeptical students. But then Professor Stoner took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were more than fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. Upon examination, they verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. And, of course, all this is documented. In fact, come off the screen grab for a minute. There's an excellent book I've carried around with me for years and years and years. I just love this book. It's called The Case for Jesus the Messiah, Incredible Prophecies That Prove God Exists. John Ankerberg and Dr. John Weldon and Dr. Walter Kaiser are the authors of this book. It's an outstanding book, and I always have it with me wherever I go, generally when I take a backpack to go out preaching or something like that. But I love this book down through the years, and we're getting a lot of this material right from this book. But the documentation for where these references you're seeing on the PowerPoint charts is listed in that book that I just referenced to. Okay, going back to this, for example, concerning Micah 5:2, when it states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, Stoner and his students determined the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present. Then they divided it by the average population of the earth during the same period. They concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 5th power, or rounded, 1 in 300,000.
So what it's saying is that of all the people who have been born since the time of Micah, if you took a random person, then the odds of that person being Jesus, they're saying is 1 in 300,000.
That's right.
To me, that sounds ultra-conservative. I would think it'd actually be even
exactly
worse.
And as we already stated, we're talking with extremely conservative figures here, yes, in these numbers. But I'm setting a table here before we get into all these prophecies, because this stuff really bears out scientifically when it comes to the probability ratios. Okay, after examining eight different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. To illustrate how large the number 10 to the 17th is, a figure with 17 zeros after it, Stoner gave this illustration. Imagine covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to a level of 2 feet deep. The total number of silver dollars needed to cover the whole state would be 10 to the 17th power. Now, choose just one of those silver dollars, mark it, and drop it from an airplane. Then, thoroughly stir all the silver dollars all over the state. When that has been done, blindfold one man. Tell him he can travel wherever he wishes in the state of Texas. But sometime he must stop, reach down into the 2 feet of silver dollars and try to pull up that one specific silver dollar that has been marked. Now, the chance of his finding that one silver dollar in the state of Texas will be the chance the prophets had for eight of their prophecies coming true in any one man in the future. In financial terms, is there anyone who would not invest in a financial venture if the chance of failure were 1 in 10 to the 17th power? This is the kind of sure investment we are offered by God for belief in His Messiah. Now, to me, that is pretty incredible stuff there when it comes to probabilities, but we're not through yet. Let's take a little bit look at some more here, just for the sake of things. Okay, but of course there are many more than eight prophecies. In another calculation, Stoner used 48 prophecies, even though he could have used 456 prophecies and arrived at the extremely conservative estimate that the probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 10 to the 157th power. Okay? Then he goes on and says, how large is the number 1 in 10 to the 157th power? 10 in 157th power contains 157 zeros. Let us try to illustrate this number using electrons. Electrons are very small objects. They are smaller than atoms. It would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make 1 inch. Even if we counted 4 electrons every second and counted day and night, it would still take us 19 million years just to count a line of electrons 1 inch long. Now, I don't want to burn up the whole show with these probabilities because it gets even worse than that. Because that's just 48. Now, we're not even going, can you imagine what it's going to be? And I have the statistics here, but I'm not going to go into it because I think I've already proved the point. If you go to 456 prophecies all fulfilled, what do you think the probabilities are going to be on that? And then when we go to thousands of prophecies beyond that, besides messianic prophecies, what do you think the probabilities are going to be on that? It gets to be so ridiculous, you just know there's got to be a God. And that's what happened to me back then when I was a secular college student. Now, with all that set to lay the table, what we're going to do is start getting into some of these prophecies and see what we can find out from them. I'm going to mention specific prophecies that we're going to cover, and then we'll just go through them. The first is going to be Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The next one will be Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, 17, verse 1, 5 through 6, also 22 and 18 Genesis. Then we have Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, then Psalm 22, Psalm 110, verse 1, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the famous 70 weeks of Daniel. In my opinion, one of the strongest prophecies that exists in the Bible, proving that only Jesus Christ could be that promised messianic Savior that was foretold. Also, Micah 5, 2, which we discussed a little bit already, Zechariah 9, 9, Zechariah 12, 10, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, with that said, let's go over here to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And Steve, to get you in on this a little bit, why don't you just read the screen graphic there for our viewers. Who is the seed? And go on from there.
All right. The biblical text is, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, the Hebrew here is the masculine pronoun, so it is he will bruise your head. So mm-hmm. Somebody coming from the seed of the woman, not man and woman, just as woman, will bruise the serpent's head.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
And of course, from your knowledge of biblical text, We have a prophecy here in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, only three chapters in. And already God's making a prediction that there's going to be someone that's going to come along and crush the devil's head.
Right.
And, of course, who would you say that he's talking about there?
Well, it can't be anybody but Jesus, and I'm not aware of any Jewish teaching or any Christian teaching or any cultic teaching that would claim that this is anybody except the Messiah.
Amen. And because we're restricted on time, we've only got a short amount of time to produce these shows. We will, if anyone wants further information on our descriptions of these texts, even though we're going to highlight for you, feel free to contact us at BibleQuery.org, HistoryCart.com, email us. At the end of the show, we'll have our address information there, and we'll give you more information than we can give you in this short show. Okay, with that said, let's move on to the next biblical prophecy in Genesis chapter 12. Go ahead and read that text for us, if you don't mind.
And Jehovah said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 2 through 3.
Okay, and then the next one, Genesis 17.
Well, God Almighty is saying to Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you. Genesis 17, 5 and 6.
Okay, and the final one there?
And God states to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22, 18.
And because we don't have time to go into a total explanation of everything, in a brief highlighted way, can you explain to our viewers what those three references are referring to and how do they relate to the coming Messiah?
Well, all of them say that in some way all the nations of the earth, not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And this happened, we believe, when Jesus came and the gospel came to everybody. The Jewish people, per se, didn't necessarily bless all the nations, so it can't be like a corporate group. There's no other individual that you can say blessed all the nations. David was and Solomon were the most powerful kings, but they helped the Jewish nations. They fought some of the other nations.
Now, isn't it true in the New Testament that there's some genealogies presented by the gospel writers on the genealogy of Jesus? Did he come through Abraham?
Yes. The genealogies are kind of interesting because the genealogy of Mary, which is given in Luke, shows that he came through Abraham and he came through David. Now, if he's biologically from David, that he doesn't necessarily have the right of kingship because he came through the mother's side. And yet Jesus was legally the adopted son of Joseph. And Joseph also came through David and hence through Abraham. And so both genealogies would be necessary, one to establish that he was biologically from David, and the other through being the adopted son of Joseph, that he had the right of kingship through that.
Amen. Okay, let's move on here. We don't have all that much time. I wish we had more time to get into this. Maybe someday we'll actually do some long shows on this subject. But here we have Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So go ahead and read that for us, Steve, and then give us a little analysis.
Okay, now Moses is speaking. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet among your own people, like myself. Him ye shall heed, And then God is speaking. I will raise up a prophet for them from among their own people, like yourself. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And if anybody fails to heed the words he speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Deuteronomy 18:15, 18, and 19.
Okay, so what would you say about that? Is that another messianic prophecy? Another prophet?
Another prophet will come, like Moses, and Jewish people usually consider Moses the greatest prophet that they have seen. Mm-hmm. And now this prophet is going to come from their own people.
And this prophet is going to be like Moses, who is so different than most of your prophets, because he spoke face-to-face with God.
Yeah.
And I think Jesus did the same thing when we read the New Testament records.
Well, like transfiguration,
exactly.
Things like that.
And so he fulfills the exact definition of that prophecy there that you just read. Okay, let's move on to the next one, Psalm 22. Who is the one crucified? Go ahead.
Okay. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water. and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength has dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22:1, and then 7-8, and then 14-18, NIV.
All right, now, doesn't that passage sound vaguely familiar about what we see about the crucifixion of Christ in the New Testament?
Well, it's not only about the crucifixion of Christ. Furthermore, it really can't be about anything else. The Jewish people as a nation, you can't see how that would relate to anybody except a particular individual, and there's no other individual that we can see in Jewish history that this would apply to.
Exactly. And when you go to the New Testament, you find that they reference back to this psalm
right.
in relation to Jesus' crucifixion. All right, how about Psalm 110, verse 1?
Okay, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. Now, this is interesting because in Psalm 110, this was identified as messianic by the Midrash Tehillim, the commentary on Psalms, which was written 200 or 500 A.D., and so we have a written ancient Jewish source that also says this is messianic.
That's right, and the Lord said to my Lord, and of course Jesus quoted that very passage in the New Testament, and of course, as you just gave the reference there, we've got less than probably about 3 minutes or so to go in this show, but let's see how further we can get before we run out of time. Isaiah 9:6-7.
Okay. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Now, it's interesting about the titles of that child. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are divine titles.
Yeah, and it's not just that you and I say this looks like it's messianic, but Jewish sources, the Yemenite Midrash, 349-350, and the Perek, P-E-R-E-Q, Shalom, page 101, also identify this as messianic.
Very good. And, of course, we know from the New Testament documents, anyone that reads that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find this passage here being testified to by Christ, or being given to Christ.
Concerning this Isaiah chapter 9 passage, who is the child that is God and will have an everlasting kingdom? Israel had been invaded by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, the first Jewish captivity. The captured Israelites are plunged into despair and humiliation. In this prophecy, God offers them hope for the future. God speaks of a coming light who will illuminate those who are in distress, gloom, and darkness. Quote, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah the prophet records that in the past, God had humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, northern and southern Galilee. However, in the future, God will honor, that is a quote, God will honor Galilee, end quote, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It is these people who, walking in darkness, will, quote, see a great light, end quote. Then God proceeds to describe the child born, the son given, who will be both a human and God, and who will reign forever on David's throne. This can be no other than the promised Messiah. The explanation of the text here for Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. What this prophecy makes clear is the following. 1. A child will be born to the Jewish people. 2. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be a ruling king. 3. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As Dr. Merrill Unger points out, the phrase, his name, is a Hebrew idiom It means that the child would not actually bear the names, but, quote, deserve them, and that they are descriptive designations of his person and work, end quote. Four, there would be no end to the increase of the child's government and peace. Five, he would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever and ever. Six, the zeal of God Almighty would accomplish it. Seven, the passage places the fulfillment of this prophecy in Galilee, as God says he will honor, quote, Galilee of the Gentiles, by way of the sea, along the Jordan, end quote. Concerning Zebulun and Naphtali, Hebrew scholar Edward J. Young comments, quote, Zebulun and Naphtali, the two northeastern tribes of the land west of the Jordan, later known as Upper and Lower Galilee, were first devastated and depopulated by Tiglath-Pileser. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. This despised district, despised even in New Testament times, was glorified when God honored it, and the fulfillment of the prophecy occurred when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelt in Capernaum, quote, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, end quote, from Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we saw the first biblical reference that stated the Messiah would sit at God's right hand and therefore would be second only to God himself. Here in Isaiah 9:6, we have the clearest statement that the Messiah will be both God and man. He is called Eternal Father and Mighty God, El Gibor, the name used of God himself in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21.
Well, we're down to 2 minutes in the show, so I don't think we're going to be able to read this next text this next text is quite a bit of reading.
Isaiah 53, yeah.
But it's worth reading. And we'll get it in the show number 2 in this little mini-series on Bible prophecy. But it is Isaiah 53, and you have a whole chapter in an Old Testament prophet who's prophesying what's going to happen to the coming Messiah in detail. And we know there's really no one else it could be talking about than Jesus. I know the Jews try to explain it away by saying it's a nation, or they come up with all these allegorical arguments to try to escape it. But this is a powerful prophecy in context with what we know of the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ. Well, we're out of time for this particular program, but we have so much more to cover. In fact, I don't even know if we're going to be able to cover everything in the next show we'll be doing on this. I'm really going to have to schedule more time in the future for shows that really get into more Bible prophecy action, which will help our viewers out there, much like they did me back when I was starting out, realizing, man, there's something more to this Bible than I thought. And all these other religions out there, you can go to the Quran, you can go to the Upanishads in Hinduism, you can go to the Book of Mormon, you can go to all these other religious writings around the world, and you will not find this kind of prophetic utterances to find the probabilities that we went into so much detail on, like you will find in the God's Holy Word, the Bible, which verifies its supernatural nature to anyone that would just care to investigate these things. Well, with that said, I'm going to have to sign us off for now. So, as I said before, you can contact our ministry, email us, check out our website, BibleQuery.org, HistoryCard.com, for more information. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. We have a free newsletter that goes out. If you want to get a subscription, we'll be glad to put you on that list. With that, God bless you all. Thank you for joining us. I'm Larry Wessels with Steve Morrison for Christian Answers. Have a great day.